We read first in the Psalms, Psalm 139. Psalm 139, which speaks of the omniscience of our God. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred, I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And then to the first book of Samuel again, chapter 1. Just a single verse will suffice for our study today, and that's verse 11. But perhaps I'll read verse 10 to give the context. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week we looked at Hannah and her besetting problem and its associated grief and distress. We saw her as an example of that inward soul distress and thought of the unsaved individual who first begins to feel the pangs of conscience and the seriousness of sin. And we thought too, perhaps, of times in our own experience as Christians, when we have known perplexity and grief and need and trouble of heart. There are many relevant parallels between those circumstances and the ones of Hannah described here. In particular, the steps which she took to try and alleviate her difficulties but steps which failed to bring relief or any amelioration of her problems. First, there was the very sensible step of going to the house of the Lord in Shiloh and attending on the public means of grace. But the mere outward exercise of religion, going through the motions, could not help her while that problem remained unresolved. Secondly, she confided in her husband, whose response showed just how little he understood or appreciated the situation. Worldly men and women, one said, do not have the answers to spiritual problems. Then third, there was that failed attempt to suppress her concerns with food and drink and with life's simple pleasures. Then, still unhelped by these things, she went alone back up the hill toward the tabernacle, seeking perhaps the help of the Lord's priest. But all she found there was Eli, elderly and infirm, and very uncharacteristically sitting down at the doorway of the tabernacle. If she had been there seeking a man, if she had been looking for a religious professional, then she was disappointed. He could not help. And so finally, in bitterness of soul, she prayed unto the Lord, the best possible recourse. This was how she should have started, the highest and most effective court of appeal is the High Court of Heaven, into which we enter in prayer. She prayed to the Lord of hosts in the place where he promised to dwell, his temple, the first occurrence of that word in Scripture. And as such, she had cause for hope and assurance in prayer. So let us learn from Hannah and spare ourselves the delay and the disappointments and cast ourselves directly upon God, who, as the psalmist says, hearest prayer. And today we're going to look at that prayer in more detail, contained there in verse 11 of the chapter. And she vowed a vow. Now, there are numerous lessons which we can draw from this prayer for ourselves. But first, let's deal with some of the practical details. The nature of Hannah's prayer was a plea for a son. She was very concerned that she should have a son. We're conscious of the days in which she lived and how important it was for women, for families to raise up seed, for a name to be continued, for there to be a hope for them in their old age, and so on. Hannah's desire for a son was only increased by the difficult situation at home, that bigamous relationship, and Peninnah's multitude of children. So she was in great earnest for a son. And the prayer which she made here in verse 11 was connected with certain promises, vows she made concerning what she would do if the desired answer was received. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that this prayer was motivated by the Holy Spirit, was prompted by the Holy Spirit. Because God knoweth the end from the beginning. God knew what was going to happen. God knew all that would occur in future days. God knew the son who would be born. God knew all that that son would accomplish. And accordingly, God, who is not bound by time and such chronologies as we think of, God, who knew all that would come in Hannah's future, was able to prompt this prayer in Hannah's present. And she was directed in praying on this occasion. However, I do not suggest that this particular aspect of Hannah's prayer should be a model for our own. This is something exceptional about the prayer, and we need to be very careful in the words which we utter directly toward God. Because we are human. We are mortal. We are inclined to forget what we have said. We are finite and failing and have a nasty tendency to break our word and to renege upon our promises. It is true to say that there have been many rash and thoughtless prayers offered through the years by both believers and unbelievers in situations of dire distress, in a panic, in a hurry. Been those who have prayed, "Oh Lord, if you can just save me from this present disaster, well then I'll give up my sin. God, if you'll do something for me now, then I'll live a better life. I'll start going to church. I'll become a Christian, if you like. If only I can have this thing that I'm praying for. If only I could do this, then I'll do something for you." I wonder how many of the people who've made prayers like that through the years have actually done what they said. Perhaps there are a few exceptions, in which case praise God for it. But in the main, those prayers are forgotten. Those prayers are never kept. Those vows are broken. We cannot barter with God. We cannot strike deals with the Almighty. We cannot pretend that our words, that our promises are as sure as his words and his promises. In respect that Hannah vowed a vow, this prayer is extraordinary. And I do not present that aspect as an example for our emulation. But having made that one qualification, there is still much here for us to learn. Let us learn, for example, the great significance of every word which we utter in prayer. The gravity of prayer, the seriousness of prayer, of any prayer. Because when we pray, our words offered in time ascend to the realm of eternity. The words which we speak in a particular minute, in a particular hour, in these short lives of ours, ascend into the eternal realm where there is no past or future. Thus it is that Scripture teaches that our prayers are continually before God. They are continually before his divine attention. Revelation describes them as being like vials of incense before his throne, forever there, he forever conscious of them. No prayer ever prayed upon earth is lost or forgotten in heaven. Our prayers do not expire, they do not pass away. Now we know that in certain important institutions upon earth, here in England, a record is made of every word spoken. For example, in the Houses of Parliament, in courts of law, there is a clerk there, there is a minute taker, there is someone with responsibility for recording everything that is said. It's their job, it's their role, and there are great archives to be had in certain libraries of all that has been said in the House of Commons, in the House of Lords, in the Crown Courts. They are recorded there for reference. They are recorded for posterity. But my friends, far higher, far more important than any institution or organisation upon earth is the High Court of Heaven, the dwelling place of God. And every word spoken to God in prayer, every plea, every petition, every supplication, every confession, every acclamation of praise which every man has ever offered unto God in prayer is all recorded, is all known eternally when we come to God in prayer, when we pray, we are perhaps not vowing a vow in the normal sense, but we are still speaking in the presence of God. We are uttering words that will never pass away. We are addressing our words to Him who is eternal. We are asking our prayers in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We seal our prayers with that pertinent concluding word, Amen. And that prayer will be forever remembered in heaven. Every prayer, however short, however humble, however personal, however unrefined, is a thing of great significance in heaven. Let us approach every prayer with as much seriousness as though we were vowing a vow unto God. And she said, O Lord of hosts. O Lord of hosts. Now, we looked briefly at this title last week. Its first occurrence in Scripture is here in 1 Samuel 1 verse 3. Here is its second occurrence. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And this particular name, this particular aspect and truth concerning God occurs in a very timely manner here in 1 Samuel. It's a very appropriate name for this point in history. These days when God's alleged people, Israel, were so far from him. It was a reminder that his dealings are not limited to one nation only, to one people only, to one family only. No, his sovereignty, his dominion extends to every nation, every tribe, every tongue. He is the Lord God of hosts. In those days when the tabernacle was so bereft of priests and Levites and those who should have been serving the Lord in that place, when the people around the tabernacle and its duties had descended to three very inadequate men, here is a reminder that God is continually worshipped by hosts of angels, by all the spirits of just men made perfect gathered before his throne. He is the Lord of hosts. And to Hannah, desperate for a child, here in this name is a reminder that he is Lord of all life, of all humanity, that every birth is subject to him. He is the Lord of peoples, the Lord of populations. He is the Lord of hosts. That is the name's meaning. That is its significance and relevance here in 1 Samuel. But let us register that Hannah used that name in prayer. It's the very first thing that she utters as she begins to pray. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And what was the first thing that she said? She didn't bemoan her situation. She didn't come immediately to her need. She didn't ask instantly. No, she said, O Lord of hosts. It is a statement about God, not about her. It is a glimpse into heaven, not to be consumed with the needs of earth. It is an acclamation of praise, a recognition of the one to whom she prayed. O Lord of hosts. And even that little word, O, which prefixes it, is significant. It speaks of her earnestness, of her desire. This is an act of worship. This is the proper way, indeed, this is the only way to approach God in prayer. As Hebrews says in a different context, he that cometh unto God must believe that he is. My friends, when we come to God in prayer, when we draw near to the presence of his holiness and that light ineffable in which he dwells, what do we believe that he is? What do we believe concerning God and his person and his nature and his attributes and his character? And does what we believe concerning him become evident in the way that we pray? in the words that we use. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is, must believe what he is, and show it in the way that they pray. Oh, what a travesty, what a parody of prayer one hears upon the lips of certain Christians in certain churches. Come across those who launch immediately into a prayer. Oh, we pray for such and such. Please help this situation. Without any thought of God, without any use of one of his names or glorious titles, they're immediately into themselves, their needs, their problems, what they want to see God doing for them. The names, the descriptions, the way in which people refer to God in prayer also leave so much to be desired. There are those who seem to be able to rise no higher than the word Lord when addressing the Almighty, and so they repeat it in every sentence almost to cover for their deficiencies. Lord this, Lord that, Lord the other. There are those who descend to blasphemously familiar language, plural pronouns, and a manner of speech that they wouldn't dare use even in the secular workplace. How much less appropriate is it for the throne room of heaven? And if you challenge such people, and if you ask them why they refer to God in this manner, in such a casual fashion, in such a pally and conversational style, you know they have the audacity to say that it is a mark of their spiritual progress, of their closeness to God, of their love to God. Oh, what delusion they are under. What delusion. Let's stop and think for a moment. Has there been anyone in the entire history of humanity who had a right to be familiar with God? Has there been anyone who ever lived who had the right to be on friendly terms with God? There was. There was perhaps one. He who was God in flesh, he who was the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ the Son. Perhaps if anyone had a right for familiarity with God the Father, to speak in casual terms to Jehovah, then it was Jesus Christ. And perhaps the disciples knew that here in the Lord Jesus was one who really could pray. Here was the world's best and greatest prayer. Here was the intercessor with whom God was well pleased. And so they came to him and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. We want to be able to pray with this kind of closeness, with this kind of intimacy, with this kind of reality. And how did the Lord begin? He said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do you see that? The opening words of that pattern prayer, that template, that lesson in intercession, and God is mentioned. Our Father, his name, which art in heaven, his place, hallowed be thy name, his holiness. This is how to pray. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ would have us pray. This is how the Son of God prayed. This is how the children of God should pray. There is to be a recognition and acknowledgement of deity and the inestimably exalted position of God. And Hannah said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid. You see, closely following this recognition of God, this acknowledgement of God, his person, his character, comes the acknowledgement of oneself and one's own position and one's own character and one's own sinful, fallen nature. Oh, my friends, if we would have a proper view of ourselves, if we would have a correct opinion of ourselves, let us begin by cultivating a correct view of God, because the two things go together. And Hannah, approaching God in prayer, will refer to herself in no higher, in no more exalted terms than thy handmaid. Do you remember what we read in Psalm 123 last week? This is what the psalmist had to say. Unto thee I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. You see, the psalmist is going through exactly the same process. He's turning unto God, unto thee I lift up mine eyes, and then an acknowledgement of the true nature and place of God, thou that dwellest in the heavens. He is God, he is divine, he is sovereign, he is Lord over all. He is omnipotent, he is almighty. What then am I? A servant. At the very best, I am but a servant, a handmaid. There are those Christians in these days who pray in an insolent, in a petulant manner, almost thinking that because they are Christians, then they must be heard. They must receive an answer. They demand that God hears them. They demand that God gives them what they want. My friends, look through the godly characters of Bible history. You will not find such language there. Hannah calls herself a handmaid, not just once, but you notice three times. Look on the affliction of thine handmaid. Not forget thine handmaid. Give unto thy handmaid. She knew what she was in the sight of God. But a servant. It's perhaps somewhat unusual to us in these days, but there was, of course, a time when there were servants, there were domestic staff, common in wealthy households, employed by the rich and the well-off. And it was in the nature of such servants, such employees, to receive and obey orders. They didn't speak. They were spoken to. They did not ask. They were told. Now for a servant to address their master, to request some favour, some boon from them, well, this is completely the other way around. This is completely contrary to the way it ought usually to be. This is extraordinary. Do we realise, friends, that prayer is extraordinary? Prayer is contrary to the natural way of things. Prayer is remarkable. Prayer is the servant asking of the master, pleading with the master, beseeching the master to give us something. The master who has already given us all that we have, who has already given us life and being, who has already made us what we are. It is creatures asking of their Creator. Oh, the magnitude of the grace of God, that ever prayer should have been invented, that ever the way of prayer should have been in his mind and purpose. That we, who are handmaids, who are servants, should be able to come unto him with our pleas and our petition. Now, there are some, of course, who would disagree with such an opinion. They would protest. They would say, but no, that's not right. We're not servants. Christ says, I call ye not servants, but friends. Our relationship with God and the Father is as his children. Perhaps some would quote Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Here, they say, here is our license to come to God with a degree of determination and boldness and with familiar language, expecting to be answered. My friends, the apostle there speaks of assurance, speaks of confidence, but I find nothing there that denies the principle of reverence, of godly fear, of respect, of acknowledgement. My friends, we are coming by a new and living way. We do have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We are entering into the holiest. We are entering into the heavenly place. Does this not demand reverence and godly fear and a sense of our own insufficiency and inability and the true miracle that we should be there at all? Yes, we are the sons of God. Yes, he is our heavenly Father. Yes, in consequence of that, we have great freedom, we have great liberty in the presence of the Almighty. But my friends, we are not yet entered into the fullness of that. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Still we are beset with sin. Still we come to God in a measure of uncleanness, with the world cleaving to us. There are times when the child differeth nothing from the servant, as Galatians chapter 4 tells us. No, there is no contradiction here. We are both sons and servants. God calls us both. We should behave ourselves rightly in his presence. Confidence, yes. Assurance, yes. But insolence? Disrespect? Never. And do you notice this, that Hannah calls herself a handmaid, makes herself the Lord's servant, right at the beginning of her prayer? Before she's made her plea, before she's made the request, before she's stated what it is that she wants, she says that she is the Lord's handmaid. She acknowledges his overlordship, his sovereignty, his will. He could answer yes. He could answer no. He could tell her to wait. She is still the Lord's handmaid. You see, she doesn't see, look, Lord, if you answer this, if you will do this thing for me, then I will be thy handmaid. I will be subservient unto thee if thou wilt be subservient unto this prayer. No, no. She does not make her status as the Lord's handmaid consequent upon an answer to her prayer. There is humility here. There is subservience to the Lord's will and to his divine designs. Oh, my friends, we are happy enough to call ourselves the Lord's servants, aren't we, when things are going well, when it seems that he showers blessings upon us, when we enjoy ease and prosperity in our Christian walk. Are we as ready to call ourselves his servants, his handmaids, when we are still waiting for an answer, when things still seem to all go against us? Are we his servants then? That is the challenge. So she proceeds in prayer. Remember me. Remember me. Just two words there in the middle of that verse. But what a powerful prayer is there represented. It's a prayer that we find coming throughout Scripture on the lips of many different of the Lord's people. Let me just bring you some examples. One is the psalmist in Psalm 106. Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favour that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation. Nehemiah, toward the end of the recorded history of that amazing character, Nehemiah was faced with all manner of opposition. The people whom he had brought back to Jerusalem were turning their backs on the Lord, breaking his divine law. And this is what Nehemiah had to say. Chapter 13, verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Verse 22, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Verse 31, remember me, O my God, for good. That's how the book of Nehemiah closes. And of course, we cannot omit perhaps the most well-known occurrence of this simple prayer, as it appears in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 42. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Such a short prayer, and yet so pertinent, so much contained in those two words. You see, it's a statement of faith in God's omniscience. To pray to God and ask him to remember us is evidence that we believe that he thinks upon us. And so he does. What did the psalmist say in our opening reading? How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them, if I should count them. They are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. To pray that God might remember us is a statement of faith in his omniscience. Like Hagar of old, there in the wilderness, she declared, thou God seest me. To pray that God might remember us, not specifying what he will do with those memories, in what way he will remember us. That is to express implicit faith in his attributes of long-suffering, of mercy, of grace. Because, my friends, there is much about us that we would rather God did not remember. There is much about us that we wish he would forget, that he would not see, that he would not look upon. And we pray, Lord, remember me, trusting that he will extend to us pardon and goodness and tokens of his grace, that our sins and iniquities he will remember no more, but that he will remember us for our good. Remember me is perhaps also a prayer in which we confess our tendency to doubt, the tendency to feel forgotten, to pray, Lord, remember me, is perhaps akin to praying, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. It is a humble prayer. It is not a prayer that says, Lord, look at this that I have. It is not a prayer that says, look at what I will do. It is a prayer which says, I have nothing. I can offer nothing. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. It is a humble prayer that just says, Lord, remember me, extend to me thy grace. Such is the prayer that Hannah offered. And so she proceeds to ask a son. But will give unto thine handmaid a man child. Then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Let us notice that Hannah is very specific in her desire and expresses this great concern before the Lord in simple and direct language. And here is a lesson also. Let us not be afraid to be specific with God, to get to the root of the matter, to say what is in our hearts, to express directly and without reservation the need that presses upon us. One of the commentators said this, and I thought it was very appropriate. He said, generalization is the death of prayer. Generalization is the death of prayer, and yet how much of it abounds. We think of the written prayers of the prayer book, of the liturgies, of the hackneyed and cliched prayers that are offered in so-called established churches. They are nothing but generalizations, but loose and badly defined words, and not expressing real need, not expressing real desire. There are so many who one hears praying, and afterwards you could perhaps confront them and say, well, what did you pray for? What did you want? What did you ask of the Lord? And you know they'd scarcely be able to tell you. But Hannah is unafraid to get to the root of the matter and to express her need to God. She asks for this child, and then she says that she will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head. Now, friends, time is proceeding quite quickly, but I do want to conclude this prayer in this morning's sermon, if you'll forgive me and give me a few more moments, because contained in this is not simply Hannah's statement of intent, but there is another vital lesson. We see here that a remarkable change is taking place in Hannah's mind. What is she offering concerning Samuel? She is saying that when this boy is born, that he would be a Nazarite unto the Lord. Do you recognize these details about not having their hair cut? We met a Nazarite in Samson, of course, in our study in the book of Judges. Let me just take you back to Numbers chapter 6. Where the laws concerning Nazarites are given. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. And verse 5, all the days of his vow of separation there shall no razor come upon his head. Verse 6, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean. Israelites could, if they had a mind to, become a Nazarite for a season and make the vow of a Nazarite, and for a period of time abstain from alcohol and its associated products, not have their hair cut, and remain ceremonially clean at all times. But we come across three men in Scripture who made it a lifetime vow. Samson, of whom we have spoken, Samuel, with whom we are dealing now, and also John the Baptist, who we meet in the New Testament. It was a vow of holiness. Perpetual, practical, and personal holiness. And if you recall our study. Some months ago, back in Judges, we identified three main features of a Nazarite: abstinence, avoidance, and appearance. Abstinence from alcohol, avoidance of ceremonial uncleanness, and to have an appearance, something visually about them which marked them out, which evidenced them. And as such, it is a fitting type of true Christianity, which consists in abstinence, of giving up, of denying, of sacrificing that which we did before, which we loved before, of mortifying the flesh. Then there is avoidance. There is that coming out. There is that separation from the world and remaining unspotted by it, as James speaks. And there is also to be that visible, practical expression of faith. There is to be that fruit of the Spirit, fruit by which we may be known and identified. And Hannah resolves in this prayer that should a son be given, would be a Nazarite for life. Well, what's the bearing of this point of the prayer? What is its connection? What is its lesson to us? As Hannah stood there outside the tabernacle and looked around her, she could see the Levitical system in disarray, the tabernacle deserted, the high priest old and infirm. If she gave birth to a son, that son would be a Levite. That son would be qualified by natural descent to serve the Lord, to serve in the tabernacle. And Hannah says this, "I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life." Hannah was not merely content that her son should serve as the other Levites did from the age of 25 to 50, but that he should have a lifetime of service. She was not content that he should be a Levite only, but this one would be a Levite and a Nazarite. She could see from the state of the people around her, from the state of the tabernacle outside of which she stood, that what was needed was a man of real character, of real purpose, of real service. A Levite indeed. You see, Hannah's desires were changing, perhaps even through the course of this prayer. Originally, she wanted a son. And she could have had a son to serve all kinds of ulterior motives, for personal satisfaction, for revenge upon her adversary Penina, for vindication of herself and her own position, a state of one-upmanship, perhaps simply to preserve the family name and the family inheritance and the family lands, perhaps simply for comfort in her old age. But by the time we come to the end of this prayer, we see in Hannah higher aspirations. A son who will be dedicated to Levitical service, to try and revive the tabernacle worship. Ultimately this, to be of glory to God. To glorify God. To restore not Hannah's fortunes, but to revive the spiritual life of Israel and the worship of God. Hannah was making this plea and this petition for a son, and connected with that, she desired that in answer to that prayer, God would glorify himself. And here is the acid test of our prayers. Here is the test which we should bring all our petitions, all our desires, all our prayers to. Does it glorify God? Are we seeking the glory of God over and above all our personal concerns, our personal worries, our personal desires? Do we desire that God will be glorified? You see, this is how our Lord ended his pattern prayer, isn't it? Having taught the disciples how to open in prayer, how to worship God in their prayer, how to confess their sins, how to present their needs and petitions,
What is the grand summation? What is the ultimate conclusion of that prayer unto God? Thine be the kingdom, the power, and the glory. The glory. Oh, my friends, let all our prayers have this as their ultimate goal, that God might be glorified. My prayer in conclusion is that this sermon might be applied to our hearts for our instruction and edification. We seek it all for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 397. 397. Our Heavenly Father, hear the prayer we offer now. Thy name be hallowed far and near to thee. All nations bow. Number 397. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.